Now let's stand together, please, for an introductory reading from the Gospel according to Mark and chapter 16. The Gospel according to Mark, please, and chapter 16. Now, as you know, there are three books of our New Testament that deal with the subject of the gift of tongues. That is the book of Mark, the book of Acts, and the book of 1 Corinthians. In the book of Mark, there's only one reference, and we'll read that together in this closing chapter. In the Acts of the Apostle, there are three references, in chapter 2, chapter 10, and in chapter 19. So there are three chapters of the book of the Acts which deal with this important subject, and throughout the evening we'll look at them as well. And then you may remember that there are three chapters of the book of Corinthians which also deal with the subject of the gift of tongues, and that is chapters 12, 13 and 14 of that important book. And before the evening's out, we'll have occasion to refer, God willing, to each of these chapters. But let us, as we introduce our subject, read together some verses from the Gospel by Mark and chapter 16, verse number 15. And our Lord Jesus is giving his commission to the disciples, and he said unto them, Go ye into all the world and preach the Gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned. And these signs, and observe that word please, because we're going to see this evening that tongues are one of the sign gifts. And these signs shall follow them that believe. In my name shall they cast out demons. There's sign number one. Sign number two, they shall speak with new tongues. Number three, they shall take up serpents. Number four, if they drink any deadly thing, it shall not hurt them. And number five, they shall lay hands on the sick, and they shall recover. Now we're sure that God will bless that reading and further reading later on. I'm sure you're aware that the gift of tongues is perhaps one of the most controversial of the gifts of the Spirit. The subject has been highlighted in our day by the rise of the charismatic movement. That movement began in around the 1960s, and the result of that movement was that in many denominations throughout our land, the subject of tongue speaking became a very important emphasis. It was not confined to only Protestant churches as such, but in fact had evidence in Roman Catholic churches as well. So it spans the whole spectrum of the denominational movement. And the charismatic movement has encouraged those who engage in speaking in tongues to remain in the churches where they once were. It is, of course, a development of an earlier movement called the Pentecostal movement, which was much more restricted than the charismatic movement. The Pentecostal movement began back in around the 1900s and was confined more or less to just a few particular denominations. But the charismatic movement is very much more widespread, and it's unlikely that there's anyone in our audience who hasn't heard of the charismatic movement and some of the features associated with it. However, you may know as well that the word charisma, from which the charismatic movement takes its name, as used today with its emphasis on the spectacular and outward manifestation, is not in keeping with its use in our New Testament. In the New Testament, the word charisma occurs in a vast variety of different passages and with a number of different emphases. Mr. W. E. Vine has very interestingly and informatively brought these together in his work study, Dictionary of the New Testament. He indicates that the word means a gift of grace, a kindness, or a favor bestowed, and is used for a different variety of things. For example, issues of God's free bestowment upon sinners, a verse we all love to quote, Romans 6 verse 23. You remember that verse, the wages of sin is death, but the free gift, the charisma, the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So the word charisma is used for God's free bestowment of his grace upon sinners. It is also used of what is imparted by instruction. So what I'm doing this evening can be regarded as a gift of grace. The Apostle Paul so used it in Romans chapter 1. He said, I desire to be with you that I may impart unto you some spiritual gift to the end that ye may be established. And clearly the apostle was anticipating the possibility of teaching the believers at Rome and thereby imparting unto them some spiritual gift. In other words, it is what is imparted by instruction to the people of God. In the passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 to which we referred last Tuesday evening, the word is also used in a very interesting context. There is used of the natural gift of abstinence for a man in that context who remains single. And the apostle refers to every man having his proper gift, charisma of God. And there it was the natural gift of abstinence, a man who was going to remain unmarried with the purpose in view of giving his service to God particularly. And then again it's used of deliverance which is granted in answer to the prayer of God's people. The Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 1 refers to the fact of him in whom we trust that he will yet deliver us. And he said, ye also helping together by prayer for us, for the gift bestowed upon us. That is, the gift of being delivered as an answer to prayer. Now you might ask me, why have you emphasized these different meanings? Well, for this fundamental reason, to show us that if we simply use the term charisma or charismatic gifts or charismatic movement in relation to one particular aspect of the divine dealings, then clearly we are being unscriptural right from the word go. It is not a proper term to use for a particular aspect of divine dealings with his people. God uses the word in a very general way. He does, of course, use the word as well in relation to the gifts that are given to believers by the operation of the Spirit of God, and that is found in Romans chapter 12 and 1 Corinthians 12, as most of us are aware. And in these two chapters, we have several lists of gifts given to us, and these gifts are God's freely bestowed bounty upon his people for the furtherance of his activity among them. These gifts, of course, come in a variety of forms. There are three fundamental types of gifts. There are what we might call the foundation gifts. That's the gift of the apostles and prophets. And you'll remember in Ephesians chapter 4 that the ascending Christ gave some apostles and some prophets. And these were the people who were the foundation gifts for the establishment of the church in our early day, and also for the communication of divine truth to his people in these early in our early century. But not only do we have the foundation gifts, but we have the permanent gifts. The foundation gifts clearly have passed. Once you build the foundation, then you no longer have the necessity for the retention of these gifts. But we have these permanent gifts as well. And you remember in Ephesians chapter 4, we read about evangelists, and we read about pastors, and we read about teachers. And clearly, in our day, there are still evangelists and pastors and teachers. And maybe these latter two should be united together, and we have evangelists and teaching pastors. Certainly, God always anticipates that those who are pastors will be teachers as well. But then, in addition to the foundation gift and the permanent gift, we have the sign gifts. And we've been reading about some of these this evening. These signs shall follow them that believe. As we'll read in a moment in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, we're told, wherefore tongues are for a sign. So clearly, God gave sign gifts. And here, there are five sign gifts mentioned. In my name shall they cast out demons, number one. Number two, they speak with tongues. Thirdly, they take up serpents. Fourthly, if they drink any deadly thing, they shall not be hurt. And finally, if they lay hands on the sick, they shall recover. Now, it's rather interesting that some of these sign gifts have been emphasized in contradistinction to the others. The gift of speaking with new tongues has been emphasized. The gift of laying hands on the sick has been emphasized. But I don't think, if I'm not mistaken, that the gift of taking up serpents and the gift of drinking any deadly thing, these have not been emphasized in a like manner today. And I would submit to you at the very beginning of our meeting that those who say that the gift of tongues and the gift of healing is still with us today ought, if they're going to be logical and scriptural, to accept and assume that the gift of drinking any deadly thing and not hurting, and the gift of taking up serpents ought to be along with them. And so, if they assert that they have the gift of speaking with tongues, they ought to be able to do these other things as well. So far as I am aware, the people who engage in tongue speaking would not dare to drink deadly things. Otherwise, of course, it's highly likely that they would be poisoned. The subject, as I indicated, is outlined in our New Testament in three different passages: Mark, Acts, and 1 Corinthians. In Mark here, we have the subject prophetically. These signs shall follow them that believe, said our Lord Jesus. In Acts, we have the subject historically, and we're going to see that there are historical references to speaking with tongues in the book of the Acts. And then in 1 Corinthians 12 to 14, we have the subject doctrinally or theologically. And we have the apostle outlining for us something of the significance and the purpose of speaking with tongues. This evening, I want to address the subject in a threefold way. Number one, we're going to look at the nature of the gift. Number two, We're going to look at the purpose of the gift. And finally, we'll look at the passing of the gift. The nature of the gift, the purpose of the gift, and finally the passing of the gift. And as we conclude, we'll draw some general conclusions and summary of the message. The nature of the gift. I believe that the gift of speaking in tongues was a supernatural ability to speak in a language unknown to the speaker without having previously learned it. In other words, someone who had the gift of speaking with tongues could speak in a foreign language without having learned it. It was a supernatural ability bestowed on that individual by God Himself. As we've seen, in nature it was preeminently a sign. It was a sign gift. And we might ask ourselves, what is a sign? What is meant by the word sign? Well, some of you know that Thayer has a very good lexicon. And he has summarized the word sign very beautifully. He says, it is a miracle or a wonder by which God authenticates or proves the reality of men sent by Him. Or, it's a miracle or wonder by which men prove that the cause they are pleading is God's. Now I'll repeat that in a moment. We want to expand on that and to see what it means. It's a miracle or wonder that proves the reality of men who are sent by God. And it's the very basis of the proof that the message they are bringing is from God Himself. And we'll see why it's not necessary to have that kind of sign today. But it's clearly the case that the Apostle Paul, for example, worked many signs. He said, for example, to the believers at Corinth, truly, the signs of an apostle were wrought among you. Here was a man who by miracles and wonders which he did proved that he was an apostle coming with a message from God and a man who was real in the message he was bringing. The necessity for miracles and signs arise because of some kind of special revelation that God is giving. And that revelation is usually given by God for a particular purpose. In other words, miracles and signs are used by God for particular revelation periods when He's speaking to men through accredited messengers for the first time. And you, as you cast your mind back over the scriptures, will remember that there are particular periods when miracles and wonders and signs come to the fore. And they come to the fore on these occasions because God is doing something very special at that particular time. God doesn't use miracles when He can use other means. Miracles are used very scarcely by God. Not that He can't use a miracle when He so pleases. God can use miracles whenever it pleases Him. But it is a fact that throughout the whole of the period of human history, God has used the miraculous in only a limited number of occasions. For example, He used the miraculous during the period of Moses, or at the giving of the law. And you remember that during the early chapters of the book of Exodus, there was one sign after another given to the land of Egypt, to Pharaoh, and to the people of Egypt. And these were signs of imminent deliverance on the one hand for the people of Israel and impending doom on the other hand for the nation of Egypt. And so God was giving them a sign that one day soon he was going to deliver the nation, and at the same time he was going to bring impending doom on the Egyptians who were holding them in bondage. And there was a period of many, many miracles. Now, one thing to remember about that period was this, that Satan was able to counterfeit many of the miracles that Moses undertook. There was a second period when there was a period of the miraculous, and that was during that of Elijah and Elisha. And now we're moving from the law to the prophets. Under the introduction of the prophetic period, at the beginning of the time when the prophets were coming to the fore, God again wrought many signs and wonders and miracles. And the reason for these signs was to authenticate, to prove the reality of the message that the prophets were bringing. And there was Elijah and Elisha working one miracle after another to prove that they were men sent by God. But interestingly, when we come later in the line of the prophets, the outstanding period of the miraculous seems again to have receded. And God doesn't use it throughout the whole of the period, but rather at its introduction. The third great period of the miraculous was that of Christ and his apostles. And you remember that the whole of that period was one in which many miracles were performed. Indeed, the whole of the Gospel of John is written around seven great signs which our Lord Jesus undertook. And these signs, of course, were to prove that he was the Christ, the Son of the living God. But while there was a richness of the miraculous during the early apostolic period, that again seems to have receded. The purpose for it again was that of confirmation. And we're told that specifically in the book of Hebrews. You remember the writer of the Hebrews said, "How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him?" And so you see the progression of divine revelation: the Lord, them that heard him, and us. And how was the message confirmed? God bearing them witness with signs and wonders and with diverse miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit. And so the purpose of the signs in these early days was to confirm the new message given by Christ and his apostles, and so that those who heard it would be aware that something of God was taking place. In all of this, we learn that the word sign, or the period of signs, are for objective reasons, not for subjective experiences. In other words, they are so we can look at something and we can say God is working a sign, he's doing a miracle, something outstanding is happening. And when we see that, God is proving to us that he's working through accredited messengers. Signs are not for a subjective experience, not something we've to go in for ourselves, not something that we've to crave after, not something that we have to wait for or look for or ask for. It's something God does in order to acclaim and accredit his messengers. And so we have the nature of the gift. It's a sign. It's a miracle or wonder by which God authenticates the men who are sent by him, or by which the men prove that the cause they are pleading is God's. What about the purpose of the sign? Why is the gift given? Why did God give signs at all? Why did he introduce them in our early New Testament? Well, we're going to see that the gift was given for at least a threefold purpose. Purpose number one was for authentication or confirmation. And it's seen here in Mark chapter 16 as a sign for confirmation. Says our Lord, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. And these signs shall follow them that believe." And so this sign was a confirmation of the faith of the one who believed. Now you might say, why was a sign needed then, and the same sign not needed now? Well, the reason is this. There was a new message. There were new messengers. There were new places to which the message was being taken. And in all of this, every time there was a new message or a new messenger, there was a need for an attestation of the reality of that message in a sign being given by God. And so here in Mark 16, it was to attest the truth of the gospel and to confirm the faith of the one who believed. You see, for centuries, there had been another message. Hadn't God given throughout all of the Old Testament a particular kind of message to his people? But now our Lord Jesus was saying, I want you to go into all the world and preach the gospel. And this is the very first time this gospel is being preached. No gospel has ever been preached like this before. And I want to preach it to every creature. And here will be the basic proof that the message is real. Those who believe, they shall speak with new tongues. And the speaking with tongues in Mark 16 is an affirmation and confirmation of the faith of one who believes, a new message and a new messenger. Now, we don't have a new message today. Our message is at least 2,000 years old. It's old, we sing, but ever new. It's an old message. It's one that's been around for almost 2,000 years. It doesn't need any fresh accreditation, does it? And if not, then there's no requirement for the gift of tongues, as in Mark 16. But then turn with me to the book of Acts, please, and we'll see the purpose of tongues in the book of Acts. And we'll read firstly in Acts chapter 2. And here, in Acts, the gift of tongues is given, not now as a confirmation to the one who believes, but as a proof of the genuineness of the work of the Holy Spirit. And we're going to see there is a proof of the work of the Holy Spirit in a threefold relation. Relation number one is given in Acts chapter 2, and in this case, it's in relation to the birthday of the church. Now, please remember that while we speak of birthdays, we say we have a birthday every year, Really, all of us just had one birthday, had we? For some of you, it was a way back 70, 80, 90 odd years ago. That was your birthday. But of course, we celebrate. We have an anniversary every year. Well, here is the birthday of the church. Here is the inauguration of a new thing entirely. Before Acts chapter 2, there was no church. After Acts chapter 2, there is a church. Here is the birthday of the church. And observe, very briefly, how it all came about. We read in verse 1, when the day of Pentecost was fully come. Here was a set day on the divine calendar, a day to which God had been looking, I would anticipate, for centuries. When the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind. It wasn't a rushing mighty wind, it was a sound as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. The word wind, as you will know, is the same as the word for spirit. And there appeared, verse 3, unto them cloven tongues, like as of fire, and it sat upon each. So upon each person, there sat cloven tongues. And you'll observe that these tongues have several parts to them. They're cloven tongues. There are several parts to each tongue. Cloven tongues, like as of fire, and it sat upon each. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now observe too, please, that the gift of speaking in tongues was in the speaking, not in the hearing. The gift was given to the speaker with tongues, not in the hearer of the tongues. And so the important aspect of this particular part of the speaking in tongues is with, of course, the speaker. And there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men, out of every nation under heaven. Now when this was noised abroad, the multitude came together and were confounded, because that every man heard them speak in his own language. That word language is really his own dialect. And they were all amazed and marveled, saying one to another, behold, are not all these which speak Galileans? And how hear we every man in our own dialect wherein we were born? And so we observe that these three people were speaking in a foreign language. But not only were they speaking in a foreign language, but they were speaking in the particular dialect of the people who had gathered in Jerusalem at that time. And they were from a variety of areas. You'll observe that in verse 9. Parthians, Medes, Elamites, and so on. From a vast variety of areas. And say they in verse 11, we hear them speak in our own tongues the wonderful works of God. And they were all amazed and were in doubt, saying, what meaneth this? And so here was a wonderful miracle. God's Spirit was given to those who were in the upper room. They were all filled with the Spirit. And the evidence of the genuineness of the work of the Holy Spirit in their experience was the fact that they spoke in tongues. Now observe too that Peter, verse number 14, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said. And when Peter speaks now, he says, ye men of Judea, and all ye that dwell at Jerusalem, be this known unto you. He's not now speaking in a tongue. He's speaking in the language of those who had gathered. They were Jews from a variety of different areas given in verses 9, 10, and 11. But now he's communicating the gospel message to them in their own language, in the Hebrew language. He's not using a tongue to communicate the message of the gospel. Tongues were never used in communicating the gospel. The tongues were used here in order to bring the multitude together. And they heard them speak, verse 11, the wonderful works of God. And we'll see why this is significant when we come to 1 Corinthians 14. But here is the proof of the genuineness of a work of the Holy Spirit. Here are people who are baptized in the Spirit, who experience the unique, never to be repeated experience of baptism in the Spirit, and they speak with tongues as a genuine evidence that the Spirit has been given. And so Peter says in verse 33, therefore, he is referring to the Lord Jesus, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he hath shed forth this, that is the Holy Spirit, and he has shed forth the gift of the Spirit, which ye now see and hear. And in hearing them speaking with tongues, there was an evidence of the shedding forth of the Holy Spirit. Now I would submit to you that that was a unique experience. There had never been a church before. There had never been the giving of the Holy Spirit before. There had never been the activity of divine persons like this before. Our Lord ascended, the Spirit descended, the Father sending the Spirit, and the church is born, and they speak in tongues. And God makes one body. He produces a new thing altogether. The church is born. But then when we come over to Acts chapter 10, we find a second occasion in the book of Acts when people speak in tongues. And we read this at the close of Acts chapter 10. And you remember the background to this particular chapter. Peter is given a vision. Cornelius too is given a vision. The word of God, the gospel, is going to go to the Gentiles. It seems that the last thing Peter wants to do is to take it to them. He is a Jew through and through. Until this time, the gospel, the church of Jerusalem, has been exclusively taking the gospel to the Jews only. But now there is a move to go further afield. There is a move for the church of Jerusalem to assert the message being sent to the Gentiles as a work of the Spirit of God. And so Peter, eventually, after the vision, goes to the house of Cornelius, and he's speaking the word, verse 44, while Peter yet spake these words, the Holy Ghost fell on all them which had the word, and they of the circumcision, that is the Jews, which believed, were astonished. They're astounded. And why are they astounded? As many as came with Peter, because that on the Gentiles also was poured out the gift of the Holy Spirit. But How do we know that the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out? Well, says verse 46, for they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. And here in the speaking with tongues, there is an evidence of the outpouring of the gift of the Holy Spirit on Gentile believers. And what is God doing now? Well, he's saying in chapter 2, I've made one body. Now he's saying in chapter 10, I'm making one new man. The Jew and the Gentile. The same gospel that reaches the Jews in chapter 2 is the same gospel that's going to reach the Gentiles in chapter 10. And they're going to be brought together. The same Spirit that's outpoured in the upper room in chapter 2 is the same Spirit that's outpoured on the Gentiles in verse 45 of chapter 10. And Peter says, he's convinced, because he heard them speak with tongues. And to prove that, in chapter 11, he goes up to Jerusalem to tell the elders there of what has happened. They were not too pleased when they heard of the message going to the Gentiles. But Peter says in verse 15 of chapter 11, as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell on them. And observe, as on us at the beginning. As on us at the beginning, how did it fall on them at the beginning? When it fell on them, they spake with tongues. So says Peter, it has now fallen on the Gentiles. And the evidence of that to Peter was the fact that they spoke with tongues. So observe in chapter 2 that believers spoke with tongues and unbelievers were brought together, and then the gospel was preached to them. In chapter 10, unbelievers who believed spoke with tongues, and believers who came to them were convinced of the operation of the Spirit of God. A birthday. One body. Chapter 10, one new man, the gospel going to the Gentiles, and Jew and Gentile being united together in one new man. Now turn over to Acts chapter 19, and we'll find there's a third reference in the book of the Acts to the gift of tongues. And again, it's for authentication. It's for the confirmation of a new work. Not now, one new body. Not now, one new man. But you'll observe that the Apostle Paul comes to Corinth. Verse number 1, Paul, having passed through the upper court, came to Ephesus. He comes to Ephesus. Now Apollos had already been there. Of chapter 18. A man mighty in the scriptures, he had come to Ephesus and he had been preaching. Alas, Apollos was not fully instructed in God's ways, and Aquila and Priscilla had to take him aside and expound unto him, verse 26, the way of God most perfectly. But it seems that Apollos had left disciples behind him, because when Paul comes to Ephesus, and you'll observe the repetition of the little phrase came to Ephesus in verse 24 of chapter 18 and verse 1 of chapter 19. Apollos came to Ephesus, verse 24. Paul came to Ephesus, verse 19. And he finds certain disciples. I would submit to you, people who had been listening to Apollos, but who alas had not heard the word of God in the way they should. And the apostle says to them in verse number 2, Have you received the Holy Spirit since you believed? Or if you look at the Revised Version, which is the best translation, did you receive the Spirit when you believed? And they say unto him, we have not so much as heard whether there be any Holy Spirit. Now, that is, again, rather a misleading translation, unfortunately. It doesn't mean that they had never heard of the Holy Spirit. Clearly, the Holy Spirit had been spoken of in the Old Testament regularly. But what the verse means is this: we have not so much as heard whether the Holy Spirit has been given. And you'll find that again in your Revised Version. And so he says unto them a second question, verse number 3, unto them what were ye baptized? And they said, unto John's baptism. And so here were people, and I would submit, had become disciples because of their preaching of Apollos. Apollos had taught them about John's baptism, and they had become disciples, but not of our Lord Jesus, but disciples of John. And they had been baptized just very recently unto John's baptism. So, two things. They had become disciples of John after the resurrection of Christ. They had been baptized with John's baptism after the resurrection and ascension of the Lord Jesus, after the birthday of the church in Acts chapter 2. And then said Paul in verse number 4, John verily baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying unto the people that they should believe on him which should come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus. And when they heard this, that is, when they heard about the necessity to believe on the Lord Jesus, then they responded to the preaching of the apostle, and they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Now clearly, they hadn't been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus before, otherwise they would have known that the Holy Spirit had been given. But they were baptized now in the name of the Lord Jesus. So here were people who had to be re-baptized, because they had been baptized unto John's baptism after the birthday of the church. Now there was no need, of course, for the apostles to be re-baptized, because they had been baptized with John's baptism before the birthday of the church, and that was the proper baptism at that time. But here were people who were re-baptized with John's baptism, and when Paul, verse 6, had laid his hands upon them, the Holy Spirit came on them. And what was the proof of the genuineness of the work of the Holy Spirit in their experience? They spake with tongues and prophesied. And so the speaking with tongues in Acts chapter 19 is an evidence of something new again. People who had been baptized and unto John's baptism, who had been associated with a previous dispensation, were now brought into the new dispensation. We're not now brought into the good of accomplished redemption, having been converted to Christ, and they spake with tongues and prophesied. Now what I want you to observe is that in the Acts of the Apostles, in these three different passages, there's something new in every occasion. The birthday of the church, the one new man, the gospel going to the Gentiles, people from a former dispensation being brought into a new dispensation and being brought into the good of accomplished redemption. And none of these can exist today. So if we look to the book of the Acts, we cannot find a reason for speaking in tongues in our day. They were used for authentication or for confirmation of the genuineness of a new work of the Spirit of God, a kind of work that is never to be repeated. Observe too that there were apostles present on every occasion in the speaking with tongues in the Acts of the Apostles. But the purpose for the tongues was not only for authentication and confirmation, but it was for admonition or condemnation. And now we'll turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 14. And we'll find the apostle is saying in verse 21 of 1 Corinthians 14, in the law it is written, with men of other tongues and other lips will I speak unto this people. Now why is God going to speak unto this people with men of other tongues and other lips? Well, we learn from the book of Deuteronomy, from which this is being quoted, and chapter 28, that God had said that provided his people were obedient unto him, then there would be blessing. But then he goes on to say, but it shall come to pass if thou wilt not hearken unto the voice of the Lord thy God, then the Lord shall bring against thee a nation from afar, from the end of the earth, a nation whose tongue thou shalt not understand. In other words, he would bring against them a nation with a foreign tongue. And the very fact that the people of God in the Old Testament were taken into captivity and they heard constantly a foreign tongue was a reminder that God was bringing divine judgment upon them, that they were under the judgment of God because of refusal to obey his word. In other words, the foreign tongue was a condemnation of their rejection of God. Now says the apostle, verse 21, with men of other tongues and other lips will I speak unto this people. And that should be an admonition. That should be a word of condemnation to them. They should understand that God is acting in judgment upon them. And so it was in the book of the Acts. And it seems to have been that these men from the various quarters in Acts chapter 2, when they